So today, around our city and around the world, people are adjusting their schedules, their eating, and yes, even their drinking patterns to commemorate St. Patrick's Day. They will wear green, they may even eat green food, and they might, yes, even drink green-colored drink. They will honor the shamrock, and if you're at our house, they will eat Lucky Charms. Some may even speak of the way in which St. Patrick miraculously got rid of all the snakes in Ireland. And truly, if you were here last week or listened to last week's message, you know that that is definitely worth celebrating. So who was St. Patrick anyway? Most people, maybe even you, would be unaware that in the early 1400s, there was a man not named Patrick, nor was he given sainthood, nor can it even be verified that he had a snake problem to deal with. In fact, the color associated with him, or the color that was originally associated with him, wasn't even green. He wasn't even Irish. He was a British teenager who was taken captive by the Irish and became a shepherd while confined like that. His name was Maewyn Sukat. I'm probably not pronouncing that properly, but it's probably why they eventually changed his name to Patrick, don't you think? Patrick, by the way, means father. And for the people in Ireland, and for maybe even for him, the question that he had to ask, was there still a way? Was there a more fulfilling future? That must be the kind of questions that rolled around in his mind several times a day, several times a week, and as the months and the years began to accumulate for him. It was in the fields of Ireland, history tells us, that in the county Antrim, where this young prisoner, Maewyn, where he's serving his captors as a shepherd, that a vision from God encouraged him to escape back to Britain. And then not long after his return, Maewyn's writings tell us he received a second vision calling him to go back to Ireland, to the land of his captors, except this time as a missionary for God. He would spend the next 15 years learning and preparing to return as a minister to the Irish, encouraging those few Christians at that time, and sharing Christ with those who had yet to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, a relationship that God desires for them. Maewyn Sukat, a lowly shepherd, was found by God, equipped by God, and used by God to reconcile people to faith in Jesus Christ. St. Patrick found out that with God, despite the seemingly impossible circumstances and even devastating hardship, there's still a way. When we meet up with the people of Israel in this book of Jeremiah, circumstances are not looking good at all. It's been about 800 or 900 years since the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, and we've learned just how difficult it was for them to even do that. Those years began, we thought, with some good intention, but they quickly and repeatedly went through cycles of faithful obedience and a growing number of intensifying periods of disobedience. And this led to division within the nation of Israel itself, creating a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And they battled within one another, and they ignored the meaning and the purposes of the relational covenant that God desired for them and to which they had agreed. Now, at this time, in Jeremiah, they are being told that they're about to be taken captive by the Babylonians. However, before all that happens, God brings them this reminder. He says, there's still a way. There's still a way. And the way that God is talking about is the way of a relationship with him. You see, they had grown satisfied, if you will, almost stagnant in trying to understand or just knowing about God. They even sometimes attended religious services, right? Held festivals and such. However, to them it was ritual. There was no meaning or purpose in it. And they lost track of the significance of being in right relationship with God or restoring right relationship with God for the purpose of sharing his mercy and grace with others. And as they forgot the why of their lives, they became proud and defiant towards others, hardened even to God. In so doing, they could no longer see the relevance of the promise of Jesus. Now, before we jump into Jeremiah 31, I want to take us back a little bit. Actually, take us back a lot, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That's where the first promise of Jesus is made. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that after the disobedience and sin of Adam and Eve, and then God comes in with mercy to provide restoration, he then pronounces judgment on Satan. And in that judgment, God says, I will put enmity, that is hostility or hatred, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her offspring. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In those first pages of our Bible, there is a promise of one who will come who will bring an end to Satan's work on earth. That promise is found in Jesus and ultimately fulfilled in what we read at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 20. Then in Genesis 9, when we started our series, we were introduced to the idea of covenant through Noah with the symbol of a rainbow. And then Genesis 12, with Abram, there's this six-part expansion of the covenant where God says, I will. He says that six different times. This is what I'm going to do. And we're reminded there is one coming who will bring an end to Satan's work on earth, and he will come from Abraham's lineage, and he will be a blessing to all the people. And you can read about that fulfillment as we had traced some of that in Galatians chapter 3. And then if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, at 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read that when this promise to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, there is one coming who will bring an end to Satan's work on earth, and he will be from Abraham's lineage to be a blessing, and he will rule on the throne of God with his kingdom forever and ever. Do we believe that? You see, the generation lineage that is listed in Matthew chapter 1 and then the words given to Mary in Luke chapter 1 are the fulfillment of that, where God says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. When God tells Mary that she will give birth to Jesus. And so despite all their mishaps and their missteps, their disobedience and destruction, God is reminding the people of Israel that there is still a way. He tells them that there is a new thing coming. However, it's not new in that it's completely different or it's a replacement of something old. That's not to say that it's not a new thing. It's not saying that the old thing was broken. In fact, it's in keeping with how the Lord has been communicating with them now over thousands of years. He is detailing another aspect, an unfolding, if you will, of this covenant that he has made with them. Let's read that then together in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm actually going to read it from the New American Standard version this morning. Starting in verse 31, he says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will remember. I will no longer remember. This next phase of the covenant or new covenant is really crucial for our understanding and really can be summarized in this way. That Jesus Christ, the seed of Eve, is the promised heir of Abraham, the ruler of David's kingdom, and the promised Messiah of the new covenant. Notice these key ingredients of the new covenant. First, that the new covenant will still be established by the mercy of God. It was through mercy that the promise was given in the garden when God comes to them after they had sinned and they disobeyed. And it was through mercy in which the covenant was established with the people, the nation of Israel, rescuing them from slavery. Now in the face of destruction of their homeland and captivity by the Babylonians, God is reminding them that there is still a way, and that way is still mercy. Mercy, the mercy of God, will establish that way. Secondly, that God desires relationship with us. God speaks with tenderness while revealing his own heartbreak and disappointment with centuries of growing rejection by the people of Israel. He still speaks with great love for his people, and he likens it to being a husband who has been rejected by his wife. And if we back up just a little bit, God actually speaks of this in the introduction to this new covenant. Let's read that in verses 21 and 22, if you just want to go back a little bit. He says, Set up road signs and put up guideposts. Take note of the highway of the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is the way in which God then introduces this new covenant. This is the strength of the affection that God has for us as a husband ought to have for his wife. It's important to keep in mind as we continue. I want you to notice, thirdly, that God will reveal his presence in us. Much like our young friend Maywin Sukat, God has created every person with an understanding that he exists. The challenge for all of us, those of us who have responded already to the presence of God in us, and those of us for whom we long to respond, is to understand just how he works, as though sometimes we can, and to recognize that his timing, what is his timing like in that? And often, it's because of our lack of understanding, which will remain. And so instead, we teach facts, we teach information, we try to cultivate habits, we try to download or impose knowledge. And typically then, we don't leave room for the mystery of the redeeming power of God. Jamie Winship, in his book, Living Fearless, writes these words. He says, The enemy's goal is to limit and narrow our thinking so we can't see anything new, but continue to tell ourselves why things cannot or will not work. We have an enemy who daily says to us, here's why that's not going to work. Plenty of other people will tell us the same thing. Jamie then goes on to underscore the importance of listening in our conversations with God, being attentive to his word as we read and we think about what we're reading in the Bible. And also then being patient and watchful in silence in order to discern how God is at work within us. He speaks of three mysteries for which we ought to be mindful. Number one is the mystery of God and his universe. Take time to observe nature, the creation, the sounds, the motions, the colorful blooms that slowly emerge from the muddy, unkept gardens and winter's gray bleakness. Ask of God, teach me something about who you are through your creation. And then watch and listen. Secondly, the mystery of you. Right, begin with this premise. If you thought of yourself the way that God thought of you, you would be much more effective and purposeful in your life than you are. The prayer of David in Psalm 139 is really important for us. He says, God, search me and know me and reveal any wicked or offensive way in me, and then lead me in a new way. Lead me in the way everlasting. And as you begin to shed the weight of your own impediments, you will learn to live freely according to the life of God at work in you. Number three, the mystery of others. Every person that we meet is an image bearer of God. That means we have something to learn about who God is through them. That takes work. It takes time. It takes patience to watch and to listen in order to discover that beautiful presence of God. And a helpful prayer for us in this is, God, teach me something about who you are through someone else that I don't know. And as we engage in this with others, and then we share with them what we've learned through them, then we awaken them to the idea that God is alive and active and desires a relationship with them. Because if most people, if you think about it, if most people don't view themselves the way God views them, then maybe one of our roles, our key roles, is to remind them of the value that they have to God. So now going back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and this new covenant. We've been reminded of the mercy of God. We've been reminded of his desire for relationship with us and the mystery of how he reveals his presence to us. By the way, being reminded of a mystery doesn't mean completely understanding the mystery. The mystery is still a mystery because he's God and we're not. Fourthly, though, God invites every person into this relationship with him. You see, it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we enter into this relationship with God. Yet notice how the Lord relates this truth. He says it like from the least to the greatest. From the least to the greatest. We often look for celebrity or popularity or power positions. Jesus would also start his Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is something significant and purposeful in this order because it's contrary to our own comforts. It's a challenge. It's even a rebuke to the way in which many of us typically align even our church culture. To know that God desires to reach those who is considered least, so much so that he sends Jesus to live as poor among the poor and rejected. Instead of installing him as a political or religious leader. The promise of Scripture from the first page to the last is that God loves every single girl and boy, woman and man, and invites every one of us, from the least to the greatest, into this relationship with him. Have you said yes to Jesus? And how then can you help others identify how God is inviting them to this relationship? When we say yes to this relationship invitation of God through Jesus Christ, then God's promise is that he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit to live in our lives, to help us to understand his ways, to grow in our character and into the character of Jesus. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we learn to work and according to the work of the Spirit within us. As we then respond according to the Spirit of God, then we start seeing how God is able to strengthen us according to his faithfulness, according to the grace and mercy that we receive first from him, enabling us then to relate to others and extend that same grace and mercy to others through the ability that he provides. And notice, lastly, that all of this comes. God offers it all with forgiveness of sin. You see, under the original covenant, there were regulations and religious practices that were required to experience forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of animals. The sacrificial system was symbolic. It was a symbolic means of identifying with the concept of covenant in the ancient Middle East. An agreement would be struck where an animal could be cut into two pieces and placed on either side, and then both parties in that agreement would walk through the path between these sacrificed animals. The reminder was that if any one of those parties would default on their agreement of the covenant, of that agreement they were making, then their fate would be that of the animals that they have walked between, which is death. However, in the establishment of the covenant with Israel through Abraham, and we can read about that in Genesis 15, it was only God who walked through the sacrifices. He was willing to pay the price for the default, even if it was the people who defaulted on the agreement, which then makes these words and the following action of Jesus so much more incredible. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22 if you have a Bible with you? In Luke chapter 22, in verse 14, it says, "When the hour came," this is the Last Supper, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, for many of us, in our familiarity, we miss the fact that Jesus invokes the fulfillment of this new covenant. He comes to offer his blood and his body. How much does God want us to know that there is still a way? That did not escape the attention of the first followers of Jesus, who practiced communion in that manner. In fact, Paul then quotes Jesus' words that we often repeat from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when giving instruction on aligning ourselves with the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. This idea of the new covenant being fulfilled. How much does God want us to know that there's still a way? Hebrews chapter 8 contains the longest quotation of an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. That passage is our text here in Jeremiah chapter 31. The writer of Hebrews then summarizes this by stating these words in Hebrews chapter 9. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But in advance of that, he also says these words. He says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. See, it's a continuation of what started all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. For Adam and Eve, it was through the realization that God was merciful to them, forgiving their sin by shedding the blood of an animal to create skins for them so they could cover themselves up and then restore their relationship with him. There was still a way for them. For Maywin Sukat, there came the realization of the depth of forgiveness of God and the value that he had despite being taken away, not only for him, but also for the people of Ireland, and dedicated his life to serving God's purpose then and to helping them identify how they could also then be reconciled to God in a relationship with him. One of the key objectives of this series is to help us understand how the Bible, the story of God's love for his people, demonstrated through Jesus Christ, how all of that is tied together from beginning to end through various themes and symbols that remind us that God is with us. To that end, let me invite you to turn to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 21 in verses 1 to 6. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. In the fulfillment of all things, God will bring to completion that which he has promised, not as an ending point, but as another unfolding of a new beginning that we cannot even imagine. Today, it's a reminder for those of us, perhaps, who are discouraged, maybe even discontent, or even for those of us who are knowingly or that are knowingly dishonoring and disobedient before our God, that because of the forgiveness and the mercy of God, we can begin to see ourselves the way that God sees us. And if so, if we receive his forgiveness, then we can begin to treat others the way that God wants them to be treated, so that they too can see themselves the way that God sees them. You see, there's still a way for you and for I and for them. God has a way for you to reflect his goodness, his grace, and his mercy to others. His reminder is that he will win. He calls you victorious as you persevere in your faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants to walk with us, to give us the humble strength to walk as those who are victorious, but through Jesus, through whom all things are possible. Let's pray together. And so, Father, as we come to you today, we come in recognition that we confess we are sometimes overwhelmed and discouraged and distraught by the circumstances we find ourselves in. We sometimes think you have forgotten us or given up on us. Thank you for this reminder that there is still a way, that because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we can be victorious in this. And would you, God, help us to pause and to allow us to recognize the way in which you're at work in our lives? God, would you allow us to really let the idea of how you sink in to shape and mold our lives? God, forgive us for limiting you through the limitations of our thought. Strengthen us, enliven us because of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.